All right. Well, as I said, we are going to be talking about the moral teaching of the church. We are tonight on chapter 23, Life in Christ, part 1. As we approach the moral teaching of the church, I think it's, to me, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we get serious about whether or not we are going to be disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, I can say I believe everything in the creed, and it doesn't cost me anything. It doesn't cost me anything. It doesn't take any effort. It doesn't take any energy. It doesn't take anything out of my time. There is no cost whatsoever to just simply saying, I believe what is in the creed. All right? To say, I believe everything that the church teaches about the sacraments. Again, it's important to believe those things, but there's really nothing that it costs me. There's no change in my life in the way in which I live on a day-to-day basis that is affected by simply saying, I believe in that. Prayer, to some extent, because now I'm starting to engage in a relationship with God and starting to spend some time in prayer. So there's something there. But it's when we get to morality. It's when we get to morality that we have to really begin to look at our lives and not just what we think and not just what we feel, but we got to look at how we live when we begin to talk about morality. Now, there is a common thing that many of us have heard. I'm sure many of you have heard this before. I have heard this so many times, it's unbelievable, where people say, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And here's what I think that means, is that I want to have a relationship with God that doesn't cost me anything, that doesn't make demands upon me, where I don't have to surrender my will and my life to God, where I don't have to change anything in my life except what I might want to change. You know, I might want to work on my self-esteem, and I want to work on this or that in my life, but I don't have to be obedient to God. I think that's what that means, all right? Is I want to be spiritual, but not religious. I want God with no rules, no regulations, no expectations, no demands, no commands. Right? Do you think that's what's going on? That's my sense of what that means. And it's very, very common in our today. There's a book that's very popular right now that's called The Shack. Have any of you read the book The Shack? All right? Now, there's a lot that's really good about that book, but there's some things in that book that are just wrong. All right? Some things that are just wrong. And one of the things that that book does teach is, as this man is engaging with God, with the Trinity in different ways, he's learning things about God. And I think one of the things I like about the book is that it presents an intimacy that God wants to invite each and every person into. But there are certain things that it teaches where God tells him, Jesus never founded a church. That was something that human beings did. Human beings decided to put this organization together that's called the church. And then, even more remarkably, I was astounded when I came across this, that God's not really too concerned about morality. He's not concerned about morality. That was us. We were the ones that came up with that. We were the ones that came up with morality. And that God just wants us to know how much He loves us and that He really doesn't care about morality. Now, there is no one who can actually read the Scriptures, the Old Testament or the New Testament, and come away with that conclusion. All right? That is simply that attitude that is within our culture. It's kind of a Christian New Age spirituality that says, I want religion, I want God with no rules. I want God with no rules. And that book is very, very popular. And again, there's much that's good in it, but there are some things in there that are really dangerous teachings because they are absolutely not true. Here is where we find out whether we really are serious about following Jesus or not. Am I willing to change the way in which I live my life? Am I willing to change my attitudes? Am I willing to change my behaviors? Am I willing to surrender and say yes to God with my true life? All right? So there's, one of the things I've heard people say many times, you know, is they say, do you have God in your life? Do you have God in your life? Do you have God in your life? And in some ways, that's a good question. See, I think the real question that I have to ask is not do I have God in my life, but does God have me? Right? Yes, I know God has given himself to me, but have I given myself to God? And here is where I find out whether I have or not. And here's where I learn what it is I have to do as I move forward. So, I know that most of you probably have not read the chapter, so I'm hoping you're going to read this chapter as well as the next one in preparation for next week. But I am going to be talking about this chapter 23 tonight. And in the book, it begins to talk about the basic moral principles that underlie the church's moral teaching. And the first and most important of all of the principles underlying Catholic moral teaching is the belief that you and I, as human beings, are created in the image and the likeness of God. Created in the image and likeness of God. And because we are created in the image and the likeness of God, we possess infinite dignity. The dignity of the human person. If we do not get this principle, we will not understand almost anything that the church teaches that becomes very countercultural. We will not understand unless we understand the dignity of the human person who has been created in the image and the likeness of God. Human life is sacred. Human life is holy because we have been created in the likeness of God. Not only has God created us in his likeness, but he's gone beyond that, and he has adopted us as his sons and daughters. Now, what does this mean? You know, in the creed, we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. That means that Jesus is of God's own substance. He is God from God, as the creed says. He is God from God. You and I are not of God. We are not of the substance of God. We are creatures created by God, but whom God has chosen to love in such a particular and wonderful way that he lifts us creatures to the dignity of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you and I know that we are loved by God. That's the very first thing that we learned in our religion classes. All right? It's the very first thing probably that our mothers and fathers taught us about God, is that God loves us. God loves us. But do we really grasp this? Now, I've shared this before, my experience in my own family, that has been very instrumental in my coming to an understanding of what it means that we are adopted by God and the love that is there. I have a nephew who is adopted. I have about 20 who are not, all right? And I would defy anybody to come into my family circle and to watch the way in which we interact. First of all, to look at my nieces and nephews and how they relate to one another and be able to say, well, that one must be the one that's adopted because they all treat him differently than the others. No, he's completely one of them, completely. Or if you were to look at my brothers and sisters and their spouses and how they deal with their children, to be able to say, well, that must be the one who's adopted because they treat their child differently than the other parents treat their kids. No, he is as completely their child as anyone who is born into our family. Or if you look at my mom and dad and how they relate to their grandchildren, he would not be able to pick out which one is the adopted one because somehow he is treated differently. In every way, he is as completely and absolutely a part of our family as anyone who was born there. He is as precious and as dear to all of us as is anyone who was born into our family. Now, what does this tell us about the fact that you and I are adopted as the sons and daughters of God? Again, we know that we are loved. We know that we are loved by God. But do we know, do we understand that what God does in adopting us through baptism and making us his own is that he lifts us as creatures to the same dignity as his only beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And he is making a pledge to us. You see how much I love my Son, Jesus. I will love you as much as I love him. Do you know that you matter as much to God the Father as his Son, Jesus, does? Do you know that? And probably we don't, all right? Even if we kind of know it intellectually, we probably really don't get it existentially. And if we ever did, when we grasp the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God, it will transform us. It will transform us if we ever really get that. And I think we will become holy. We will become saints if we really get that. And when we understand how much we are loved, that when God says, thou shalt not, or if he says, thou shalt, we're going to say, how? How do I do this? Because we're going to trust that anything that this God who loves me this much asks me to do must ultimately be for my own good. That he is on my side, and I can count on that. I can trust in that. And we will begin to learn more and more how to just completely give ourselves over to the love and the care of God. The dignity of the human person who is created in the image and the likeness of God. Now, this dignity has nothing to do with anything that I accomplish, anything that I do. It is not about my intellect. It is not, you know, because I have done great things. And it's also not something that I can lose. It's not something that I can lose. For the child in its mother's womb. This is why the church is so strong in its teaching on abortion, right? Is that every child from the moment of conception is infinitely loved by God, is created in the image and the likeness of God, and is precious and is dear to God. And it has a right to be, that its life be respected and protected. Right? Every single child. And what if, what about a child who, while it's still in its mother's womb, and perhaps we discover that it's going to have severe physical and mental handicaps? That child is still infinitely loved and valued by God. Is a child who is severely handicapped less human than the child who will become the great scientist or the great leader or the great saint? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It doesn't matter what that child was going to be able to accomplish, what that child was going to be able to do. Its dignity is not based on accomplishments. That dignity is also not something that I can lose by my sinfulness, by my wickedness. If I have committed terrible, horrible sins, have I lost the dignity that was mine because I was created in the image and the likeness of God? No, I am still God's precious, precious child, no matter what monstrous acts I may have committed. Right? The dignity of the human person, because we are created in the image and the likeness of God, and we are adopted as the sons and daughters of God. I am good. Not because I am valuable to God, not because I am good, but because God is good. All right? God loves me. Therefore, my life is of infinite value. So God has created us in his own image and likeness. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? That we are created in the image and the likeness of God. It means that we have an immortal soul. We are the only creatures, we are the only material creatures that also are a part of the spirit world. In creation, there's two aspects. There's the material creation, and there is the spiritual creation, all right? The world of matter, and there is the world of the spirit. Human beings are the bridge between these two worlds. We are the only creatures that are both material and spiritual. There's other spiritual beings besides ourselves, are God himself and the angels, including the fallen angels, the demons. All right? They are pure spirit. Pure spirit. They have no bodies. They have no material existence whatsoever. They exist as truly as any material thing does, but they do not have a material existence. All material beings, including the animals, are material, but they have no soul. They have no true spiritual nature. Only human beings. We are the bridge there, all right? We are created in the image and likeness of God with an immortal soul. That immortal soul, what makes us truly like God, is our reason, our intellect, and our will. These are the two aspects of the human person that make us like God. The ability to know, to think, and to reason. All right? That's the first, all right? No other creature can do that. No other creature can sit down and start thinking things through, all right? And reflect upon themselves and upon their experience. They experience experience experience, but they can't reflect upon experience. They can't learn from experience. They can't just kind of reason. They can't do that. They can't do that. Only human beings can do this. The will, the ability to choose, to seek and to love, and to seek, love, and choose what is true, good, and beautiful. This is free, the free will. We are able to make choices. We are able to make decisions. Animals really can't. They may appear to, but animals are acting out of instinct. All right? They're operating out of instinct, and they cannot sit and say, well, I wonder if I should go this way or if I should go that way. There's something that is, you know, that their previous experience is going to tell them, well, I go this way, all right? So but they cannot reason to that. They cannot they cannot make a real choice. Now, along with the fact that you and I have immortal souls created by God, which enable us to reason and to choose, making us like God, we are also dealing with the reality of original sin. Original sin, which is this wound that came to us from the very beginning. Original sin darkens our minds so that we don't think as clearly as we ought to. All right? I'm guilty of that. Anybody else? All right? It darkens our minds. What was intended to be crystal clear to us is not always crystal clear to us. All right? And so we don't always think the way we ought to think. We don't always think straight. It also weakens our will. I mean, I may know that something is good. I may know that this is what God wants me to do. I may even want to do what God wants me to do, but I find myself, as St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, what I wish to do, I do not do, and the thing I don't want to do is what I find myself doing. Guilty? Anybody else guilty of that? All right? That this is what we struggle with. This is the struggle that goes on inside of us. All right? It weakens our wills. All right? And it inclines us to sin. Now, we were not created by God with an inclination to sin. That came into us through original sin. And we are conceived with that. All right? The moment we come into existence, that is there. An inclination to rebel against God. An inclination to willfulness, to rebelliousness, to say no to God. Now, in baptism, we say that baptism frees us from original sin. Well, what it frees us from is that through original sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, which is really the sin of the entire human race. Adam and Eve are not only the first parents, they are humanity. When they said no to God, humanity said no to God. And so you and I, when we were born in a sense with our backs turned towards God. And our relationship with God was broken, was shattered by original sin. That's why Jesus came into the world, was to reconcile the world to God, all right, to put us back. And the way in which we as individuals experience being put back into relationship with God is through baptism. In baptism. Now, in baptism, we are freed from original sin in the sense that we are reconciled with God. That brokenness between ourselves and God is wiped away. What is not done away with are the effects of original sin. We still struggle. We still struggle with the darkening of the mind, with the weakening of the will, and with the inclination to sin. We still battle with that. We still struggle with that. But because of baptism, we do it with God. We struggle with God as we do battle with those things within ourselves. Now, what this means is that every human being, there is a war going on inside of us. There's a war going on inside of us. We were created in the image and the likeness of God, and we were created for God. St. Augustine talks about, you know, I was created for you, and nothing but you will ever satisfy me. Nothing but you will ever satisfy me. Right? Only you. And so there is that part of us that is searching for God, that is drawn towards God. It's a powerful surge towards God and towards the good. At the same time, there's these darker impulses towards evil that are a part of us. Whether it's greed, or it's lust, or it's anger and bitterness, or whatever it is, that these things are in us. They are in us. St. Paul talks about this again in his letter to the Romans. The sin that lives within. Not so much the sins I commit, but the sin that lives inside of me, that is this virus in the hard drive of my soul that is constantly working against me and my cooperation with God's grace. All right? This war is going on. So, but the dignity of the human person which means that there are certain ways in which I must treat you because you are the son or the daughter of God. Because you are created in the image and the likeness of God, there are certain things that I have an obligation to do and not do towards you. All right? But also, because I am created in the image and likeness of God, if I am to live out of that dignity, all right, I am to live as that child of God, and that determines my actions as well. All right? So, the first principle is the dignity of the human person created in the image and likeness of God. Next, freedom. The responsible use of freedom. Now, the way in which the church talks about freedom is somewhat different than the way in which our culture talks about freedom. The church, the culture thinks of freedom as, well, freedom is the ability, I get to choose whichever way I want to go. All right, if I want to go left, I go left. If I want to go right, I go right. If I want chocolate ice cream, I choose chocolate ice cream. If I want strawberry ice cream, I choose that. It's like I am offered options and I am free to go either way. That's not what the church means by freedom. All right? In the church's understanding of freedom, freedom is the God-given power to choose to become who God created me to be, and so to share eternal life with Him. Freedom, true spiritual freedom, is not the freedom to choose either for or against God. It is the freedom to choose for God. All right? Is the freedom to choose for God. To choose against God is not freedom. It's not authentic freedom. Look at St. Paul says, he who sins is a slave to sin. And so every time I sin, I sacrifice freedom. I do not become more free to the extent that I reject God's will. I become less free. And let's just use an example of heroin. If I choose to do heroin, do I strengthen my freedom? Absolutely not. Every time I choose to do heroin, if I choose to do heroin, I make my will weaker. I become less and less free until I finally become truly an addict and completely lose my freedom altogether. All right, we can say the same thing about cigarettes. All right, we can say the same thing about any number of things that to the extent that I choose, and what St. Paul teaches us is that any time I choose against God's will, I become less free. All right, now that is not how our culture understands freedom. Our culture understands freedom as the ability to say no to God, not the ability to say yes to God. Freedom is ability for me to choose my path, my will, what I want. And the church and St. Paul call that slavery because we become addicted to our own will and our own way. Guilty? Anybody experience that is exactly what has happened in your life? That whenever you have chosen, every time I choose selfishly, I become less free. Less free to be selfless. Every time I choose my will over God's will, I become less capable of choosing God's will. True freedom is the capacity to choose God's will. Now, freedom is absolutely essential if we're going to talk about moral responsibility. If we as human beings are not free, then we're just simply automatons, and there is no moral character to anything that we do. If I had, and this is where, when I was going through college, there was a psychologist. It was a book that was very big, and I don't know if they still read it or not. It was by B.F. Skinner. Any of you are familiar with B.F. Skinner? And it was something like The New Walden or something. I can't remember what the name of the book was. But he was a behaviorist, all right? And he believed that there was no freedom in the human act, that every choice that we made was determined either by our genetics or by our conditioning, and that any freedom that we seem to have was just simply appearance, but it was not reality. I remember they said that he raised his kids in some kind of, he created some kind of a box that he raised his kid in so he could control completely every stimuli that they had in order to raise them to be the kind of people he wanted. Wouldn't you love to have that person for a dad, all right? But this, it's not an unusual idea within our society that we really aren't free. We really are determined. We are determined by our biology. We are determined by our environment. We are determined by the culture that we live in. We are determined by the family that we grew up in. And certainly we recognize as a church that those are influences. That we are affected. Our capacity to make good choices is affected by all the circumstances, but that they are not the ultimate reality. Our capacity to make free choices is affected by original sin. It is also affected by my personal sin, and it is affected by personal maturity, psychological health. Somebody who is psychologically damaged may be less capable of making free choices to do the right thing. I mean, if you're dealing with someone who is schizophrenic, all right, somebody who is bipolar, who is making choices which are negative and destructive and maybe even evil, maybe even truly evil, their capacity to not do those things is seriously impaired, right? But that humanity in general has this freedom. That freedom has been damaged, that freedom is limited sometimes, but it is still there. Or else it makes no sense to talk about morality, right? If I cannot not do something, then I'm not morally responsible for it. All right? So, let's talk about the understanding of moral acts. So we have, first of all, the first is the dignity of the human person and freedom. The human beings do have freedom, even though that is sometimes limited and sometimes severely damaged by various circumstances. There are three things that are necessary to make up a moral act. All right, and to determine the morality of the act. The first is the objective act, the act itself. What is it that I'm doing? That is the objective act. The subjective goal or intention. Why am I doing what I'm doing? All right, that's the subjective dimension of my moral act. And then there are the concrete situation or circumstances in which people perform the act. Again, this would be what kind of a home did I grow up in? What kind of environment? What kind of education did I receive? Let's just use an example. Let's say that I grew up in a home where abortion is just taken for granted as something. This is a way of handling an unplanned pregnancy, a pregnancy that's inconvenient. That's what my family believes. I go to a school, and all my friends and my teachers hold exactly that same attitude. Maybe I've never been to a church, or I go to a church because there are some churches that believe that abortion is perfectly okay. Well, let's just say that I've grown up in that environment, all right, and I find myself pregnant, and I really don't want to be, and I go get an abortion. Now, am I wrong for getting that abortion? Yes. It is wrong. But the circumstances in which I make that choice would certainly affect the moral responsibility that I have. It may never even occur to me that this is wrong, all right? I find one of the things that is I am dealing with couples who I am preparing for marriage, and we begin time. Most of them are living together before they're married, and I've been questioning them about that, and I'm not one who says that, you have to separate or else I'm not going to do your marriage. There are some priests who will do that, but I do challenge them in this and say, what does this mean? And there are some who are coming, primarily those who are coming from non-religious backgrounds, who say, nobody's ever told me there was anything wrong with this. My parents did it before they got married. All the friends that I have, everybody I know, lives together before they're married. It's never occurred to me that this would be a problem. Right? And even some Catholics who go through and say, they really never taught me too much about this as I was going through school. And I wonder whether that's true or whether that's just convenient listening, all right, and not hearing what I didn't want to hear. All right, but there are those who, and so that does, if I have not been taught the truth, if I'm robbing the bank, is that wrong? Yes. If someone's holding a gun to my head while I'm doing it and saying, either do this or I'm going to blow your head off, does that affect the morality of my decision, the moral responsibility I have? Absolutely. It's no less a wrong thing to do, all right? Stealing from someone is objectively wrong. But there may be circumstances which mitigate my own personal moral responsibility. The objective act, my subjective goal or intention, and then the concrete circumstances. For an act to be morally good, the act must be objectively morally good. I cannot turn an evil act into a good because I'm doing it in order to accomplish something that I think is good. All right? If I tell you a lie in order to get you to do something that is going to be good for you, I'm still telling a lie. All right? The lie is still wrong. All right? One of the basic teachings, the end does not justify the means. All right? You cannot accomplish good, you cannot seek to accomplish the good by doing evil. By doing evil. There are certain acts which the church teaches are objectively evil. There are no circumstances, no situations in which these actions can ever be morally acceptable. The intentional killing of the innocent. The intentional killing of the innocent is an absolutely objective moral evil. There are no circumstances under which we can intentionally kill innocent people and say that that's a moral act. All right? Now, can I kill innocent people on purpose, intentionally going in, I'm going to kill these, let's say there's 10 innocent people, and I'm going to kill them because if I do, then let's say I'm in a war, all right? And if the enemy realizes that I'm willing to kill their innocent civilians, then maybe they're going to give up on the war. Can I do that? No. This is why the church says you cannot intentionally go in and just simply bomb civilians, populations. Right? You cannot do that. You can never intentionally. Now, there may be times when war is necessary. And in war, there are going to be civilians who are going to be killed. But you can never go in and intend to kill the innocent. All right? This is essentially what terrorism is about. All right? It's saying, okay, we're not going to go head-to-head, army-to-army. All right? What we're going to do is we are going to create terror by attacking the innocent, who we as terrorists don't believe are really innocent. When they attack the World Trade Center and they attack the Pentagon, it was like, well, no American is really innocent, all right? And so it's okay, we're going to go in and we're going to kill these people because what they want to do is terrorize us so that we lose heart in this battle, all right? Church says, never can you intentionally kill the innocent. Now, this is, you're going to see this in your book, and this is also in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is a controversial topic right now. All right, it's been on the news for the last few years, but it's also kind of resurfaced in the last couple of weeks. Torture. The Church teaches that torture is an objectively immoral act. That there are no circumstances under which you can commit torture and call it a moral act. Rape would be an objectively immoral act. There are no circumstances under which you can say that this is justified. The end does not justify the means. No matter what it is I'm trying to accomplish, if I'm using an evil act to do that, then we're talking about an immoral act. All right? So, okay with that? Understand what we're saying? For an act to be morally good, not only must the act be good, but the intention must also be good. Can I do the right thing for the wrong reasons? Absolutely. Let's say that two sisters here. I was talking to a sister, and she said something really nasty about the other sister, and so I go and I tell the other sister, you know what she said about you? All right? And then people say, why did you do that? Well, I was just telling the truth. I was just telling the truth, all right? Okay, I told the truth, but I told it intending to create a problem, intending to cause harm, right? So can I tell the truth if my intention is to hurt somebody else and call that a moral act? Absolutely not. Absolutely not, right? If I intend to do harm, then I am doing, my intent also affects this. So it may not be an objective, the action may not be objectively evil in and of itself. But if I'm doing it with an intent to cause harm, it's an immoral act. All right? Again, we talked about circumstances. Circumstances may affect the moral responsibility of the individual. They do not affect the morality of the act. All right? If I do something that is evil, and let's say I have a good intention, and I don't even know that it's evil, it's still evil. It's still evil. But my moral responsibility, my personal responsibility is affected by that. Now, this is the reality of moral actions, that we do fall short of this. And so we have to talk about sin, the reality of sin, and our trust in God's mercy. The reality of sin and our trust in God's mercy. All sin is an offense against God. It is an offense against God, and it is an offense against our neighbor. And St. Augustine says that all sin is a failure in genuine love for God and neighbor caused by a perverse attachment to certain goods. There's something that I'm seeking. There's something that I want, all right, which may be a good in and of itself, all right? As the scriptures say, you know, God did not create any harmful drugs. In one way or another, all of the drugs that exist in the world can be used for good. It's only our misuse of them that causes them to be bad, all right? This is true for everything. God created nothing that is evil. God has created nothing that is evil. Everything that exists is good in and of itself. It's only our usage of it. So he says that sin is a failure to love God and neighbor, which is caused by a perverse attachment to certain goods, that I'm attached to it in an unhealthy way and pursuing it in an unhealthy way. It wounds the nature of man and injures human solidarity. All right? Now, when we talk about sin, as Catholics, we make a distinction between mortal sin and venial sin. All right? When we commit mortal sin, when we consciously and freely choose to do something which is gravely against the divine law and contrary to our final destiny. So let's talk about what is necessary. There are three things that are necessary for me to commit mortal sin. It must be grave matter. All right? If I steal a quarter from you, all right, I work in the same office that you do, and I see a quarter on your desk, and I grab it because I want to get a soft drink, and I need another quarter, is it wrong? Yes. Is it a mortal sin? No, it can't, because it's not grave, all right? It's not a grave sin. It simply is not. Now, if I break into your, if I get your ATM number and your password, and I get into your account and empty your accounts, are we talking about grave matter? Yes. All right. So there's a difference between grave matter and venial matter, or in lesser matter. Mortal sins must involve grave matter. They must also involve full knowledge. I must know that what I am doing is wrong. That person who grew up in a home and an environment that told her that abortion was okay, when she got that abortion, she was doing something that was objectively, gravely evil. All right? Did she have full knowledge of that? No, no. And if she did not understand that what she was doing was truly wrong, it is not a mortal sin for her. All right? It is not a mortal sin for her, because you have to have full knowledge that what you're doing is wrong. And third, deliberate consent. I have to say yes. I know that this is gravely evil. I'm fully aware of that, and I'm going to do it anyway. I know that this is something that is very seriously against God's will, and I'm going to do it anyway. If there is no conscious thought, I had somebody call me last week and was asking me a question. He's really trying to make some changes in his life. He's really in the first year or two of a conversion experience, and one of the problems that he had struggled with was just really rough language. He had just grown up with it, and he'd been in work situations where that was normal. He's trying to break free of that, and he's been somewhat successful at this. And he called me the other day because he was at work, and this is all going to this environment, and he'd gotten upset, and he had said GD, all right, and he was afraid, have I committed mortal sin? All right? And I said, well, did you intend to? He said, no, it just came out. Well, there's no choice. I mean, there's no thought. I didn't think it through. I didn't say, okay, I know this is wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway. All right? And so that would say that first of all, I'm not sure that would have been mortal sin, even if I had. It's a matter that we need to be concerned with. I'm not sure that cursing like that would ever be mortal sin. But you see what I mean, is that sometimes things are habits, and we kind of react. All right? I always say that we're not necessarily responsible for our first reaction. All right? You know, if we're driving on the road, and somebody pulls out in front of us, and we get really angry. All right. Now, I don't think that that by itself is a sin. All right. I think that's just a natural reaction. Our body is kicking adrenaline into our system. But if I track them down and run them off the road, all right, it's not my first reaction, it's my second reaction that I'm responsible for. Sometimes, you know, just the emotion flares, and there it is, all right? It's what do I do next that determines the morality of the act, okay? So, grave matter, full knowledge of what I'm doing, and deliberate consent of the will. And here's what we believe as a church. Mortal sin destroys the loving relationship with God that is necessary for eternal happiness. It destroys our relationship with God. And to die unrepentant, if I am guilty of mortal sin, I have grave matter, fully knew what I was doing, fully knew that it was gravely against the will of God, and said, I'm going to do this anyway, and I die unrepentant, but I'm not sorry for what I've done, then that it results in a loss of love and God's grace and merits eternal punishment in hell. All right? It merits eternal punishment in hell. Now, I think it's important to recognize that there is a difference between meriting eternal punishment in hell and necessarily receiving eternal punishment in hell. All right? I think that we leave some leeway there for the mercy of God even there. St. Faustina, in the visions that she received from Jesus of divine mercy, said that even the most hardened sinner, at the moment of death, in some way that we don't understand, God offers them the opportunity to repent even right then. All right. Even right then, at that moment, they are offered the opportunity of repentance. Now, because they have chosen evil consistently in their life, they may not be very inclined to turn around and accept that. But as we talk about sin, we talk about mortal sin, we talk about venial sin, we have to do that within the larger context of God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace, of the redemption that has been won for us. God's mercy is greater than sin. Sometimes I talk to people and they were just like, well, God couldn't forgive me for my sin. Well, then that makes you greater than God. I'm sorry, but that is a pretty arrogant statement. If you believe that whatever you have done is too great for God to forgive, that makes you greater than God. That makes you greater than God, and really your sin is not what you did, it's the pride. All right? Somehow you are making yourself more than God. God's grace is greater than sin. This is why morality is not primarily about sin, it's primarily about virtue. It's not primarily about focusing on what's wrong, it's focusing on what's right, all right? What is the truth about how we are to live our lives. God's mercy is greater than sin. As St. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Where there is sin, God's grace is all the more present. God wishes to offer forgiveness and mercy. Now, what is required in order for us to do that? First of all, the two movements that we have to go through is, first of all, contrition. Sorrow for our sin. Sorrow for our sin. Our church makes a distinction between perfect contrition and imperfect contrition. Perfect contrition is, I know that I have offended God, I know that I have wounded God by my sin, and I am terribly sorry. How can I do something like this to God who has been so good to me, and who is so wonderful, who is so amazing, and I have sinned against God. I am so sorry for what I have done. That's a perfect act of contrition. God, I am so sorry for that. Imperfect act of contrition is, I'm going to go to hell for that. And I really don't want to go to hell for that. And I am really sorry I did that. And I want to return to God's graces because I don't want to go to hell. All right? That's an imperfect act of contrition. And that's fine with God. That is fine with God. What is the ultimate story or parable of reconciliation that Jesus gives to us in the Scriptures? The prodigal son. There was never a more imperfect act of contrition than the contrition of the prodigal son. Does the prodigal son come back to the father because suddenly he realizes, oh my gosh, what have I done to my father? Look how I've wounded him. Look how I've insulted him. Look how I've hurt him. I must go back and reconcile myself with my father because of what I have done to him. Is that what he does? No, I'm starving to death and I need to go back because I'm going to die if I don't. And I'll tell him I'm sorry, and I am sorry that I've done this because look what it's gotten me. That's an imperfect act of contrition. God doesn't care why we come back, as long as we come back. All right? It's like, I'll start with you wherever you are. All right? And we got an imperfect act of contrition. And that's where we begin. We'll lead you from there. All right? We'll lead you into a deeper love of me and all of that. I have to quickly run through the next. Formation of conscience is also an important. What is our conscience? A lot of people say conscience is a feeling. All right, it's that feeling within us that when we feel guilty when we've done something wrong. All right, that's not really true. That's not really true because I talk to people even in confession. If people come and say, "Well, Father, you know, I did such and such, and I know it was wrong, but I really don't feel bad about it. I don't really feel bad about it." All right. Is it not wrong if I don't feel bad about it? No, it is very wrong. It is still very wrong no matter what I feel. Right? I may do something wrong and not feel bad about it. I may also, because of training and neurosis in my life, I may do things that are not wrong and feel guilty for them. All right? That doesn't make them wrong because I feel guilty for them. All right? Conscience is a judgment, made by the reason in which we recognize the moral quality of a concrete act. It's a moral judgment about whether or not this action is right or wrong. Now, we may have a good conscience or a bad conscience. A good conscience is one that is well informed, right? I know what is right and wrong because I've studied it, because I've been taught. I grew up in a home where I was taught what is right and what is wrong. I perhaps participated in a Catholic school or religion classes, or as a non-Catholic, I went to religion classes, and I learned what God's will is for me, and have continued with that in my life. And so I am informed. I have an informed conscience. Maybe also, in addition to that, I have had good role models in my life. I had people in my life who were showing me what good moral behavior is, and then teaching me what is not good moral decision. All right? And so I am able then to prudently look at reality, to look at my life, to look at an individual action and make it a good decision. This is a good thing to do, or this is not a good thing to do. All right? So that is a good conscience, a well-formed conscience. I may also, like that young woman that we talked about, have a bad conscience, a poorly informed conscience, a conscience that is not going to give me good direction, that is not going to I am not going to be able to make good judgments because it is not well-informed, it is not well-formed. All right? And so I am going to be making bad judgments. Now, we should always follow what we know to be a certain or good conscience. All right? If our conscience, and we've done the work of studying and praying and everything to try to understand what's right and wrong, and my conscience says this is what the right thing to do is, I must follow my conscience. I must follow my conscience. If I have not done that work and my conscience says this is the right thing to do, I need to be very careful. I need to be very doubtful about that conscience because I know that it's not well informed. One of the things that I have people come and ask me about is very often medical ethics issues that have to do with end of life stuff. All right? Now maybe most of us kind of know on a day-to-day basis the kind of decisions that we need to make, what's right and what's wrong. But with the way in which medical advances have taken place and things that are happening, even the church is struggling to keep up with the new technologies and all of that and to really discern what's right and what's wrong there. And so if I'm at that point in dealing with myself, with my own end-of-life issues, or with a parent or somebody else in my life, and I know that I don't have really good education on this, I probably need to check with somebody. I need to check and say, you know, what is the teaching of the church on this matter? What is it? And so that I can, and so if I know that my conscience is not well informed, then I don't follow it. I seek good guidance. All right? Now, one other thing I just want to mention, and you can pick it up in the book, it talks about the virtues. Virtues are habits that are a part of us. They get inside of us, and there are the natural human virtues that every human being can develop on our own by choosing to and by working at it. Compassion, a sense of responsibility, a sense of duty, self-discipline, restraint, honesty, loyalty, friendship, courage, and persistence. These all kind of fall under four what are known as cardinal virtues or primary virtues, which are prudence, justice, and fortitude and temperance. And then finally, there are these three virtues that are known as theological virtues. These are not virtues that we can develop on our own. They are not natural to us as human beings. They are given to us by grace through baptism. Now, once we have received them, we can develop them. We can also neglect them, all right? But they are faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. And not just kind of the affectionate love that we think of, but the love that is the charity, the agape love that God has for us. All right? So I really encourage you to go ahead and read all of that, and then for next week to continue into our next chapter, chapter 24, which will continue to lay out the foundation of the moral teaching.